Obviously, the center of Christmas is Jesus Christ, and the celebration of Christmas should center on Christ. So what I'd like to do for the next 3 weeks, this one and the next two after it, Lord willing, is to take some time to try to understand him better, and particularly as it relates to his coming. We're going to look at a text, a scripture really this morning just to introduce the topic, really the theme of the next 3 weeks. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That phrase there, one mediator also between God and men. The idea of a mediator is someone who stands between and either as sometimes we think of an advocate who is interceding for the lesser to the greater, but also it functions as the instrument through which the greater works toward the lesser. That those combination of things are found in the concept of a mediator. That is, what God does for man, he does through Jesus Christ. Christ is our mediator in that way. But also, if we're going to approach the Father, we must come through Jesus Christ. So there's a huge biblical concept connected to that. I actually am wanting to focus on the from God to man portion of it primarily, but clearly it entails and demands a response for us as well about how we would respond to what God has done through this mediator, Jesus Christ. In order to sort of get the backdrop of it, I'd like to sort of go all the way back to the garden and start there and work our way up to this so that we can think through it in terms of what Christ has done and is doing for us as the mediator between God and man. In the garden after creation, humanity enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. God walked among the garden, in the garden with humans, Adam and Eve. They enjoyed a perfect relationship of worship, fellowship, and service. All right? They did everything for God's glory. They were the reflection of God's glory. They actually enjoyed communion with God and fellowship with him. They walked and talked with him in the garden. And in fact, had been given the task of exercising dominion over the planet. Before the fall, God gave Adam responsibilities to cultivate and keep the garden. That's what I mean by worship and fellowship and service. And all of that was done in perfect harmony with God. There was no separation between God and man other than the natural one of being the creator and the creature. Right? There wasn't some kind of mystical fuzzy oneness that they were all a part of. It was clearly distinct that the creator had made the creation, had placed humanity at the pinnacle of that creation to worship him, fellowship with him, and to serve him. But obviously, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned and fell short of the glory of God, as the scriptures say. And that fall, as we call it at times, resulted in a ban from the presence of God. Man was now separated from God. Spiritually, he was dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in him, the scriptures say. He was also put out of the garden. So now there was not that communion daily of walking with God in fellowship that was unbroken and in many ways unmediated. God was present, right? There was no go between God and human. They were with God, but now they've been banned or separated from him and not in that same relationship that they had before. And so we find ourselves outside of the garden and in desperate need to have now the things that were ours, but were taken away, replaced. We need to know God's will. How do we live in his world? We need to have forgiveness from him and be restored into his favor, to be reconciled to him. We need to learn to live under his rule and, in fact, have his rule be perfect in the perfect place as it was before. I mean, all of this has been taken away from humanity because of sin. All of that is promised again to humanity in the new creation. There, God will dwell among his people. He will be their God. There won't need to be a mediator at that point because God will dwell among us again. We will walk with him and work for him and worship him. We will know him, enjoy his favor, and live under his rule. But between the garden and the new creation is this broken world. For the entire first part of the storyline that we call the Old Testament, God sought to work to mediate his revelation of himself through men who would come as prophets and as priests and as kings. God would reveal his will to them through the prophets. He would speak to the prophet, and the prophet would go out to the people and tell them what God had said. God established a priesthood so that there would be people who could go before God and offer sacrifices so that we can be reconciled to God through the shedding of that blood and the intercession of those priests. And only those priests were able to do that. And only one each year was actually able to go into the very presence of God. And he did so with great fear because of mankind's sin. And God established rulers for his people, kings, to exert his authority over his kingdom, and so that God's rule in a theocracy, theos, God, ruled by God, but ruled through a king. All of those were mediators. The prophets mediating the revelation of God, the priests mediating the reconciliation of God, and kings mediating the rulership of God. Those were all a shadow throughout the Old Testament of what God intended to do for his people in the future. But they were just that. They were a shadow because they inevitably failed. Every one of those prophets, every one of those priests, every one of those kings, even the best of them, were a failure before God in terms of the ability to do perfectly what needed to be done. They were only a shadow. I mean, think of Moses. In many ways, no greater prophet ever than Moses. God himself said, the rest of the prophets I'll speak through dreams and visions. Moses will speak to me face to face. But Moses was barred from going to the promised land because he spoke rashly and in anger. Moses was a sinner. Moses could not reveal God perfectly because he was not capable of it as a sinner. Or think of Elijah. I mean, can you imagine the kind of prophetic presence of Elijah? He speaks and it stops raining. He goes out to a brook and is fed by ravens. When that dries up, he goes to a widow and God miraculously preserves him. He raises her son from the dead. He stands up at Mount Carmel and challenges all the prophets of Baal and calls down fire from heaven. I mean, this was a man who was incredible. And it's just almost moments later, he's out in the wilderness, depressed, asking God to take his life. Because he was just a man. He was not a perfect revelation of God. He was a mediator and a prophet, but not perfect. Or consider even the priests that served God. I mean, Aaron stood at the right at the threshold of the priesthood, that could have access to the presence of God. And Aaron was anything but perfect. Under the pressure of the people, he actually forges a false god and introduces the worship into Israel of cows and calls them Yahweh. Or Eli, who seemed to be a faithful priest and one appointed with responsibility, but God brought indictment against Eli because Eli, even though he feared the Lord, honored his sons ahead of the Lord and came under God's judgment. There wasn't a priest in succession after succession after succession that wasn't a sinner. And that's why Hebrews said that they had to offer up first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. They were mediators, but they were flawed mediators. And how about kings? I mean, you can't read the Old Testament and come to the conclusion that those kings were anything like the kind of king God wanted. Even again, the best of the kings failed miserably. David, a man after God's own heart, takes a woman who's not his wife, has her husband killed. Right? In his pride, he has the people numbered and brings judgment. I mean, even David, a king among kings, was a flawed king. Or Solomon. Who could compare to the splendor and glory and wisdom of Solomon? Yet at the peak of his powers, he let his heart be stolen away by loves that attracted him to idolatry. End up being a terrible failure given all that God had given to him. I mean, even the best of men are men at best. These kings could not mediate the rule of God in the way that they should because they were flawed. But even hypothetically, had they not been flawed, they were still frail. They lacked the power to fulfill the role completely, and they lacked the permanence to actually carry it out perpetually. Every one of them were under a sentence of death. So even if you got the great prophet Moses, he's going to die. Or if you're under a faithful priest like Samuel, who's leading the people, prophetic utterances, and guiding the worship of Israel, he's going to die. David can't last forever. Right? All of them were not just flawed, but frail. And it's against that backdrop that we have to understand the coming of Jesus Christ. Because God promised a prophet like Moses. God promised a king, a descendant of David. God anticipated a time when there would be a priest who would serve forever and without flaw. And all of that centers on Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the one, when he comes to dwell among his people, is given the name Emmanuel, God with us. We had God with us in the garden. We have the promise he will dwell among his people, and God made the first bestowment of that promise with the birth of his son, Jesus, that he, taking human nature, the eternal son of God, would become both God and man and dwell among people as the perfect mediator between God and humanity. The one true and perfect mediator who would represent God to us and bring us to God through himself. That's what Jesus did and is. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the one who provides reconciliation to God, and he rules over his people and will rule over this planet. Those are the ways we talk about the prophet, priest, and king, or the three offices or functions of Jesus in his mediatorial work. As he takes his place between God and man, he does so as prophet, revealing God to us, as priest, reconciling us to God, and as king, who rules over his people and will rule over this earth. And so I'd like us to just look at those three offices or ministries of Christ over the next 3 weeks. And so let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 3, please, to look beginning this morning at Christ as the perfect prophet who reveals God to us. Acts chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 22. This is the end of a sermon by Peter in which he's beginning to draw toward the application of his message. Notice verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Now, I know when we talk about Christ and him, his coming and his work as being a mediator, in many ways, rightly so, we focus on the issue of him being a priest and us approaching God and having access to God. And that certainly is true. But what I'm suggesting to you is it's larger than that. The role of mediator is also that he's the prophet through which God has revealed himself to us perfectly, and that we must come to God with the understanding and the knowledge that has been provided through this revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't think I have to make the case very hard, because here the text says it point blank, right? Look at verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." And then look at verse 26. "For you first, God raised up his servant." Okay, that God will raise up a prophet, and God has raised up Christ. He is the fulfillment of this prediction, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, that God would raise up a prophet who would speak with authority the words of God, and clearly in the context of Deuteronomy 18, would speak so accurately, because Deuteronomy 18 not only says about that prophet being raised up and really sort of the responsibilities of prophets to be sent from God, but to speak for God in a way that is always according to the truth. Because if a prophet said anything that led the people away from obedience to God, that prophet was to be put to death. If the prophet said anything on behalf of God, that God was going to do something, the prophet made a prediction, and if that prediction did not come true, then that was a false prophet. So God had established a standard for the revelation of the truth through the prophet, that it was not just from the authority of God, but it also had to have the accuracy and truthfulness that comes with being God's representative and God's spokesperson. So Peter here is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy about a prophet. And Peter would say that, I believe, because Jesus acknowledged that he was a prophet. Remember the line that shows up in all four of the Gospels where Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Right? He was saying that about himself. He was acknowledging that I'm a prophet, and that's why I'm not being honored in this way. And in fact, when he carried out his ministry, the people who observed it, who heard it and saw what he did, immediately concluded that he was a prophet. I mean, the simplest one of that is the Samaritan woman. Remember, he says some details about her life, and she goes, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's John 4. But in John 6, after he'd performed a miracle, the people there said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. In John 7, after Jesus had taught and done another miracle, they said, John 7, 40, this certainly is the prophet. And you know, when Jesus taught that challenging truth about eating his flesh and drinking his blood because he saw that people were following him for the wrong reason. I mean, they, as I've said before, they wanted lunch, not a Lord. And so Jesus teaches them some hard truth about what it means to really believe in him, that you have to depend on me like you do food and drink. But he uses it in language that the people who can't hear won't hear, right? They're sort of turned away by it. And Jesus turns to the apostles and say, will you go away also? And what does Peter say? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? You are the messenger. You have come from the Father with the words of eternal life. That was Peter acknowledging Jesus' role as the prophet who correctly and rightly revealed the way of salvation. And that's what the Son came to do. He came to make known the truth of God. Let me invite you to go to John chapter 3. Because here, I think, again, is another passage that helps us understand this without actually using the word prophet, but talking about it in terms of prophetic responsibility. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. John 3:31. He who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice verse 34. He whom God has sent, that's the Son. That's referring to Jesus, right? The Father has sent the Son. He whom God has sent, that is the Son, speaks the words of God, right? And he does so because he gives the Spirit without measure. That's a reference to the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, which was predicted in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, right? That the Spirit is upon me so that I may proclaim liberty to the captives. When Jesus was being baptized, the Spirit descended from heaven and anointed him and marked him off as God's servant, the anointed one. Definitely to be the king, but also to be the one who speaks the words of God. He had what we'd call, looking back at the Old Testament, a prophetic anointing to go along with his kingly anointing and priestly anointing, because all three of these mediators, when you look in the Old Testament, were anointed. Right? We all think of the king, Samuel going and anointing David with oil, right? And the king described as the anointed one. But if you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, there's very detailed ritual about the anointing of the priest to serve. They were set apart and anointed to serve. But you also had prophets who received an anointing to speak on behalf of God. All right, so all of that flows up into the ministry of Christ when he steps onto the scene at his baptism and the Spirit of God anoints him. He receives the Spirit without measure to speak the word of God. He proclaims the message of God to his people. And that's the prophetic work of Christ. So the basics of being a prophet for Christ and for everyone who preceded, really, were they were sent by God, right? For God has sent, speaks the words of God. No one was ever to speak on behalf of God who had not first been sent by God. When you look at the Old Testament, you see false prophets and God's indictment of them, I did not send them. Right? These are men who are choosing to speak by their own authorities, to speak their own words. They do not come from me. They had no commission. They had not been sent. But Jesus was sent by God. And because of this, it's a reminder of God's graciousness, right? God initiates the message. God sends the message to his people. But he also speaks for God. He is God's mouthpiece to a group of people, in Jesus' case, to all people, about what God's message is. Dr. McCune, who used to teach for us at the seminary, used to describe it as a sort of twofold voice of a preacher and a predictor. That was what a prophet was. They were someone who proclaimed God's will, pointing the way to a true relationship with God. But they also were someone who predicted God's work. Here's what God is going to do. So again, as you walk through the Old Testament, you find prophets coming out and saying, listen, here's what God's will is. And also telling what the future would be, what God was going to accomplish, what the work of God was, because it was the mark of the true and living God. You find this in Isaiah especially, right? I'm telling you the end from the beginning so that you will know that I'm God. I'm telling you in advance so that when it happens, you will know that I'm the true and the living God. And then in very powerful way, turns to the false gods and says, which of these can do that? All right? So it's a preacher and a predictor. You come to the ministry of Jesus Christ and you find the exact same thing. Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the way to be right with God and how to live for God, but he also is predicting the future for his people. I mean, just look at Matthew chapters 24 and 25. I mean, Jesus is declaring what's going to happen in the future in the big, gigantic macro scale. But he also was, as he approached the cross, he says a number of times to his disciples, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, your faith will be firm. He was predicting exactly what was going to take place. He could tell them what God's work was going to be down to significant details of how it would carry out and what would happen because he was being the mouthpiece of God to his disciples and to his followers. All right, Jesus has revealed these things to us, and that's a part of what the Great Commission means when it says, right? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that's why 2 Peter comes back and says that we have received the commandments of Jesus Christ through the apostles. That Christ has told us how we're to live. And that's why we need someone to speak on behalf of God. Because here's the sad reality of mankind outside of the garden. Right? We want to worship according to our fallen imaginations. Right, that's what Romans 1 says. We know we have to worship. There's something deep in our heart that there's something bigger than us. There's something that is to be acknowledged. But because of the futility of our minds and the darkness of our heart, we use our imagination to come up with what that means. And we make it up. I was just out of town and I was sitting outside enjoying the sun, and these two ladies were talking near me and they got on a topic of morality. And they started, the one said to the other, you know, this person says that this is against God's law. The other person goes, no, it's not. And then they go, I know it's not. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, you have no idea. I mean, you actually are just making this up. Right? I didn't like start to shout across to them, hey, you ever heard of this place called Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? But the reality of it is that's the point. It's simply our own imagination. I mean, I've encountered this tons of time from people who might be well-intentioned, but they think that their own imagination is sufficient to come up with the right way to worship God. Well, I just think God's like this, or I really just think it's like this. It's, you know, it's going to work out like that. Because left to ourselves, we will imagine ways that fit our heart's desire. And left to our imaginations, we will be lost. We need God to speak His truth to us, so that we are not left to the empty, vain imaginations of our heart, but that we have the sure and solid ground of God's authoritative revelation. We must have a word from God. And Jesus brought that word. If we're left to ourselves, we will inevitably tilt toward a kind of life that is ruled by self. I mean, they're really the only two choices are, will we live under the rule of God, or will we live for ourselves? And left to ourselves, that's always where we turn. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, that we live for ourselves. We need a word from God to show us the right path so that we do not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. And Jesus came to speak God's truth so that we might know that. But it also includes the promise of salvation and the prediction of judgment. Look at verse 36 in John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And those words are very much the echo and parallel of what we saw in Acts chapter 3, where it said there, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So here's the reality of it. A prophet not only brings to us the message of God, but inherently in that message brings both promise and warning. Think Jonah at Nineveh, right? He was announcing the warning, but implied in that warning was the promise. If you repent, God will relent. All right, so it's the way a prophet's message always works. It announces the prospect of judgment, and the reason God announces it in advance is so that people will repent and turn away from it. It's not just like, hey, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, then I'm going to do it. It's I'm telling you what I intend to do so that you might repent and turn from your wicked ways. And Jesus came into this world and predicted the day of judgment that's coming, and that he would rescue anyone who trusts in him. That he was making a way for them to have a word of warning and promise. Judgment to come, but also salvation offered and extended. So Christ is the revelation of the Father to us. He will come again and will complete and fulfill that revelation, right? Because right now we're in between the first and second comings, but when Christ returns, he will actually be the full revelation of God to us. Do you know who will walk, so to speak, in the garden with? It'll be Jesus. He will have his place among us. He'll rule. He'll reign. His kingdom will come to this earth. He will be the one who makes God known to us in fullness. So what does it mean that Christ is the prophet? Well, it means he has the words of life. So we need to listen. We need to listen. Those words may not always match up with your heart's desire. You may think that you have something to offer God and Christ says you don't. You may want to do certain things and God says through Christ, that is not the way for those who know me. He has the words of life. Listen to him. Hear the voice that echoed out at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter was blabbering about building tents. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. These are the words of Christ. He's the only way to the Father, Jesus said in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way to go to the Father but through the Son who has been appointed the way. It's only in Jesus and all in Jesus. And one day he will dwell among us. So let's live looking for him to come. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for making yourself known to us through your Son. We desperately need your word, and he is the word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We thank you that he, because he dwells in your bosom, can perfectly reveal you to us. We thank you that he stands unparalleled as the perfect prophet, without flaw and without frailty. That every word from his mouth is perfect and pure. And that his word has the power to accomplish its purposes. And he has pledged himself to the good of all who trust in him. And so, Lord, help us to take his word at face value, to bank our souls on it, to believe it with all our heart, so that it is the very standard for truth for us, that it is the way in which we should walk, and it offers to us the promise of that day when the glory of your creation is restored and we see him whose words we now hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.